You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Most of the kids should have their colouring packs and goodies. There are lollipops available, so, you know, parents, if you're feeling cruel, you can tell that child that lollipop was for you and the colouring stuff was for them. And you can enjoy that bit of sugar, but we're going to talk about discipline today, so we'll address that later. If I haven't met you before, my name is Darren Dakers, pastor here at Liberty Church, and we're really glad to be continuing our series looking at the heart of Christ, looking at the surprising center of who God is. And we're working off this reality that what you think about God is actually the most important thing about you. Your view of God, how you understand God, is going to influence how you respond with your emotions, what you think, how you spend your money, how you work, the way you parent. All these things is shaped and formed by how you see God. And so we want to think right things about God. We want to know who He is, and we want to understand what is He like at His very the very center of who He is. That is to say, what is the heart of God? That's what this series is all about. Week one, we saw how Jesus reveals explicitly what His heart is like. It is gentle and lowly. And He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," which all of our hands go up because we're all weary and heavy laden from life. So we come to Jesus. Last week, Sam did a great job looking and how Jesus finds greater pleasure in forgiving us than we even have in being forgiven. That in Jesus, we have an incredible Savior. He loves being our Savior. He is eager to do His saving work and His rescuing work in our life. So we are encouraged to lay off any sin and weight that would bind us and freely come to Him. This is His heart. This is His posture. It's so for us. It's tender. It's affectionate. Now, with all these lovely thoughts of Christ, I think we would be in agreement that maybe you go, "Hey, that's wonderful, and this is lovely." But what about the tough side of God? Like, I've read some Bible stories, and they aren't always just hugging and embracing. There's people being destroyed, wiped out, judged. I mean, I understand He's tender and He's affectionate, but what about His discipline? What about His wrath? What about His anger? How do we make sense of these aspects of God? Some of us perhaps wonder in our Christian life whether God is a bit like Unikitty in the Lego movie, where everything's fine, everything's amazing, stay positive, until she loses her cool and goes absolutely berserk. Is this who God is? Some people think that the tougher side of God is what dominates His life. And in fact, because they have that thought that that's what dominates God's life, that's how they experience God, just His tough side. I invited a guy to church once, and he gave an almost textbook answer. He literally gave me the, mate, if I walked into church, the roof would probably fall down. And I'm like, that's not an original answer. People have been thinking that, but it doesn't happen. You know, we've done good renos here. Hopefully the roof will remain. But it does raise this question, and it does raise this kind of implicit assumption that God is fundamentally displeased towards humanity. He is quite angry. In fact, He's at the edge of His seat, just ready to pour out His wrath at any moment. You put a foot wrong, He's going to come down in judgment. So you better keep your distance. You better tiptoe around. You better not get too close to this God. Otherwise, you might incur His wrath. And I can tell you this morning, to live in that kind of an understanding and a relationship with God is extremely tiring, is extremely wearisome. And it is extremely incorrect, because at His heart, He is gentle and lowly. Today, I wanted to ask the question, though, what do we make of God's heart when we do experience times of affliction? I want to give us a category of how we understand what is this work God is doing when we're facing times of affliction. Now, text today is Lamentations 3, 31 to 33. I'll read it now and then we will pray. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask as we come to your word, you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and courage to obey. Father, would you reveal your heart in greater clarity to us this morning? We ask for your name's sake. Amen. So we find a text today in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is the kind of book that would pair well with Ecclesiastes in its heaviness, in its tone, in its sobriety. The author isn't named explicitly, but it's widely and commonly believed that it is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. That's like his nickname. He's like the guy who cries a lot when he talks and declares the works of the Lord. And he is giving prophecies in the pre-exilic time before Israel is taken off into captivity by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Now, this book not only acknowledges the tougher side of life, but also the tougher hand of God. Not just his tender mercies, but his tough discipline. In chapter 3, this personal lament opens with, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. The poet spends this chapter pouring out his complaint to God, bringing him his request, recalling these truths about who God is and fundamentally the nature of God in order to deal with these griefs. And the book is structured in such a way that at its literary high point, the very center of the book, there's five poems, 22 verses each. The central poem has 66 verses. And at the very center of this whole book, the pinnacle, the thing that this poet wants us to know, out of everything you can understand, out of all my lament, out of all my affliction, this is what I want you to understand. It is here in verse 33, he says, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. A poet is accustomed to affliction. He knows physical pain. He knows spiritual pain. He knows bitterness and tribulation. He's seen firsthand how sin has ruined Israel. He's had his teeth grind on gravel, as it were. He's even the guy who says, I have forgotten what happiness is like. He's a guy who's seen affliction. And yet with all this affliction, whilst he affirms that this ultimately has come from the hand of God, it has not come from God's heart. And there is a difference, isn't there? As parents, when you discipline your children, you know that there is a necessary element that you have to at times bring in firm discipline. But it's not the natural posture of your relationship towards your child. Children, here in the room, you probably don't want your relationship with mommy and daddy to be defined by coming under discipline all the time. Your goal really as a child is to be disciplined correctively, as little as possible, by behaving as well as possible. And if that was your heart's desire, your parents would be thrilled. The nature of the relationship you have is one where I don't want to be engaging in the firmer side. I do the firmer side so we can enjoy the tender side of this relationship. Firmer responses are necessary, but it's not what we would maybe say is natural. It is required, but it's not relished. The passage captures this truth as Dane Ortlund writes. The implicit premise, this text we just read, verse 33, is that God is indeed the one who afflicts. The explicit statement is that he doesn't afflict from his heart. Yes, there is a real judgment against a rebellious people. The Israelites were given warning after warning to not refuse the compassion of God, but they persisted in sin. They provoked his wrath. They provoked his strange work coming upon them. God's response, Well, God doesn't want the people to roam their lives into the ground. So he sends affliction their way, in this case, in the form of exile. The people would have continued to go down and down, destroying their lives. God leans in and says, no, we can't have this. Gives them exile. His discipline and his judgment has a purpose. It is good for us to know when we experience the tougher side of God's work, it is restorative. There is a higher end goal in mind. This isn't what he delights in most. You may even say that God is somewhat reluctant in his firmer side. He's restrained in when he has to discipline. He's not eager. He's not on the edge of his seat longing to pour out discipline and judgment. It's not his heart. He's not reluctant about the ultimate good that would come from discipline, but he is reluctant to bring about the pain itself, and the pain does not reflect his heart. See, how we think about God matters, specifically when we're facing times of affliction. So I wonder for you, how do you see God's heart when you face affliction? In its broadest forms, when you face trials, when you face suffering, when you face the discipline of the Lord, how are you experiencing God's heart? How are you making sense of who God is? What is fundamental to his nature? How do you think God feels towards you when you're experiencing his affliction? Do you get the sense that God is more eager to deal with you toughly or tenderly? Do you feel what's he going to reflex back to? Judgment or mercy? Like a spring flexing back, verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. We look at the heart of Christ, looking at his strange work, we're knowing that God desires to return to his natural posture towards his people. His desire for Israel was that they would receive his compassion and his mercy. And he won't cast off forever. This is good news. Just as Israel's time, as Jeremiah prophesied, was 70 years in exile, then they would return. Grief would be swallowed up by compassion. Compassion would have the last word. Knowing that the affliction can be over soon is a helpful thing, isn't it? Sam spoke about fun runs last week, which was more about run than fun. Sometimes when you're in a race, knowing that the end is within 200, 400 meters is actually quite an encouraging thing to press on. The affliction has a time stamp where it's going to finish. The worst thing you do, if you've ever done this exercise, if you had a PT or in a class, is when the trainer, the person training you, doesn't tell you when it's over. They're just telling you, I need you to keep doing high knees and keep doing squats, and I'll tell you when we're going to stop. And I said, I want to tell you something right now, but I'm out of breath, and I can't. Knowing when the affliction's coming to an end is a helpful thing because he's saying he won't cast off forever. There is a time limit to his afflicting work. His heart is going to reflex back into his natural posture of compassion. Now, this is contrast. Look at verse 32. So, but though he caused grief, again, God's sovereignty, he's causing it. He's the ultimate one behind this grief. Though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Think about this for a moment. When God afflicts, his afflictions have limits that set him off. He has limits on how long it takes to kick in, how long it lasts for. There's always limits around his strange work. But when it comes to his natural work of compassion and mercy, oh, friends, there is no limit. He is eager to be merciful. He is eager to give grace, to give compassion. It says it is in abundance. It never runs out. It flows from his heart. You know, whilst the Lord has to restrain his anger, he never has to restrain his compassion. Whilst the Lord needs to be provoked to anger, he never has to be provoked to mercy. It's what comes out of him. His steadfast love is in abundance. Which I don't know about you, but that is good news for a person like me. Because I'm in need of his compassion in abundance. Because I have weakness in abundance. The Lord grants it mercy. Is his natural bent. Punishment his unnatural. Mercy is his heart's natural posture. Punishment is his strange work. Now, as we talk about these things, Altland is right in his book, Gentle and Lowly, to observe that we should tread very cautiously, shouldn't we? And perhaps some of you are even cautious as we're hearing, talking about God's judgment and mercy and compassion. I don't want us to think that God's attributes are negotiable. His attributes are non-negotiable. If he were to cease being part of who he is, he would un-God himself. So he is not, we're not talking about ceasing or going light on sin in any way, shape, or form. If God would have justice compromised just this once, he wouldn't be God. His compassionate heart doesn't diminish his holy justice. So we aren't here to think of God as like 30% justice, 30% love, 30% wrath, and so on. No, he is all these things. He is love, he is justice, he is compassion, he is wrathful, he simply is. And he is these things in perfection. So he's not just kind of loving, he is loving. He's not just kind of compassionate, he is compassionate. And he's not just kind of wrathful, he is wrathful. He doesn't change. It's immutable. And he is so in these things. But what does become clear is that his tough side and his tender side are not symmetrical. It is asymmetrical, as it were. They're not mirrors of one another as if he is yin and yang. God has a leaning, a tent, a bent, a tilt, as it were. His heart is dominated by one thing more than the other, and it is towards mercy. This poet is bringing to mind God's compassion as he reflects on who he is, that he won't cast off forever, that he does not afflict from his heart. And I think he's drawing from one of arguably the clearest revelations of who God is in the Old Testament specifically, but perhaps also in the whole Bible, the person of Jesus Christ, not with counting. Exodus 34, 6 to 7. Now, look with me as you read this and see if you can pick up on the asymmetry of who God is and how his heart works. The Lord passed before him. That's Moses. So Moses has asked God to show himself. God says, I'm going to come and reveal my glory. And what's amazing is when God says, I'll reveal my glory, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. So when God's thinking, what is the most glorious thing I can show Moses? He said, I'm going to show you my goodness. His goodness is his glory. His mercy and his compassion is what he loves to magnify. So he says this, and he proclaimed this. This is what God proclaimed to Moses as he's hiding behind the cleft of the rock. The Lord of the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, did you pick up on some of the asymmetry here? On his heart? On who he is? He will keep steadfast love. It says for thousands. The thousand generations, your text might read. Now, this isn't his way of saying if you're the 1,001 generation, you drew the short straw and it's game over. Now, this is his way of saying it goes on forever and ever and ever. There is no end to God's faithful love for his people. How long does his wrath, though, remain upon the wicked? It says it extends to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I think all of us would be acutely aware of the pain that is passed down through family lines, the impact of sin that has this snowball effect. We're aware of that, but he says here, this is a third and fourth generation, contrast to his mercies, which is thousand generation. Do you see the asymmetry? Because this is at the core of who God is. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is compassionate. We are getting a peek into the heart of Christ here, heart of God, as he's sharing with Moses who he is. And on the week one, when we had a sneak peek into the heart of Christ, two words came to mind. He said, gentle and lowly. That's what his heart was like. As God is revealing himself here in Exodus, what are the first two words out of his mouth? Compassionate. Merciful. It is like the Lord kind of says, hey, listen, there's something you should know about me first. You know, something you should know about me. I'm merciful and I'm gracious. It's the thing he's most eager to talk about. It's the part of him that comes out first. This is going to be really important, him being merciful and gracious. Because it's almost the Lord's way of saying, hey, listen, the first thing you need to understand about me is I get that you're human and you're in need of grace. You'll need my mercy. And listen, your greatest need I have in greatest supply. He's a God of abundance of steadfast love. You're up and down. I'm stable. You're sinful. I'm holy. You're a mess. I'm perfection. And I'm not troubled by you. I'm a God who is gracious and compassionate. Doesn't that make us then want to come to this God? Doesn't that make us know that he's a safe space to confess our sin and our weakness and our struggle because he's longing to pour out his compassionate heart to us? Doesn't it also make us want to not sin, not come under his wrath, not come under his judgment? God is never reluctant into having to be gracious to us yet again. You know, as parents, sometimes we can feel reluctant in being kind to our children. Or perhaps you have friendships in which someone just regularly lets you down and you just wear thin and like, oh gosh, I just wish I didn't have to be so kind to that person. You you do it reluctantly. That's not the Lord's story. He is never reluctant in just having to be gracious again. He is thrilled. He is eager to do that work. It's who he is. It's the core of his heart. He has a tilt and it's towards grace. Now, why might we need to be reminded of that? Well, again from Moreland, he observes that we tend to think God's divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded, and divine mercy is what is slow to build. It's just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. You have to push God to provoke his anger, but you don't even have to pull to get his mercy. He's ready to give it. What is God on the edge of his seat to do, to bring justice or mercy? Alden asked the question, if he caught him daydreaming, what would God be daydreaming about? Compassion and mercy. You know, when you catch people off guard, their natural heart comes out. Who they are without thinking, reflects come out. So if you were to catch God off guard, what would come out? Compassion, mercy, ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. We're asking the question, aren't we? What do we make of God's heart when we're facing times of affliction? We are learning that whilst he may afflict, he does not do so from his heart. The text has shown us he's sovereign over the affliction, but his heart is bent towards grace and restoration. So by way of application, what do we make of his firmer heart? Well, we've looked at that. How do we respond then to this strange work of God? Now, we're using the word strange, not because it's the word itself sounds strange, but there's a verse in Isaiah 28:21 where it refers to this strange work of God. Isaiah 28:21 reads this. The context is that the Israelites have continued in their ongoing refusal of God's compassion. And as they continue to refuse God's compassion and continue to refuse his ways, they have ended up being on the opposing side of God, which is strange because God's often fought for them and with them. Isaiah 28:21 reads this, "For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to do his work. Alien is his work. Now, it's strange because the last time God rose up on Mount Perazim was to fight for the Israelites against the Philistines. And again, in the valley of Gibeon, he's fighting against enemies, Israel's enemies. Yet here, it's reversed, and he's coming up against the covenant people of God because, like enemies, they are refusing him. And God's people don't get to dictate what God does. God gets to dictate what God does, and God's heading in a direction, and if you're opposing the direction of God, you're coming up against him as enemy. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. They're experiencing this strange work, this uncommon work. It wasn't his natural posture to his people, but listen, whilst it was not natural, it was necessary. He wants to see this. It was necessary. Necessary for God. Because in response to ongoing sin, his holiness demands that action take place. Sin needs to be dealt with. God cannot excuse it. He is long-suffering, yes, but there's a time that coming when he will deal. And the story of the Bible is the little drips of God's judgment being ultimately poured out on Christ and then on the final day. It's necessary not just for God, but it's necessary for us. We need the intervening justice of God in our lives, otherwise you and I would run our lives into the ground. We would ruin our lives if it was not for the disciplining work of Christ. In the same way, children, if they did not be disciplined, will ruin themselves and others. And its goal, well, it's restorative, isn't it? The goal is reconciliation. The goal is as this, that the posture of the relationship has been flexed towards the strange work, that it would reflex back to that which is natural. Compassion, mercy. We experience his temporary affliction to spare us from his eternal judgment. This is why Jonathan Edwards writes, "He had rather that they should turn and continue in peace. He is well pleased if they forsake their evil ways, that he may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work." Is that how you see God? His judgment is his strange work? Or do you feel like that's more common to him, more common in your experience? Have you considered that when there is loving obedience and trust in God in a relationship with God, then there is no need for God to execute his strange work in your life? That it is not God who initiates the strange work in our lives, but it is indeed our strange actions of disobedience, of delay, of disregard. He only brings his toughness when we have ignored his tender care. He lays down his discipline when we have not been disciplined. He raises his anger to those who despise his compassion, to those who refuse his love, to those who do not come to the one who is gentle and lowly. This is what triggers his strange work. You might say, well, Darren, if I sin then, isn't that going to trigger his strange work? No. Your sin triggers you to go to him who is a compassionate and merciful God and plead for mercy. When you do that, his strange work isn't triggered. His natural heart is flexed. It is as you and I refuse to go to him. Keep pushing him away. Keep rejecting him. Keep living in disobedience. Not loving him. Not obeying him. Refusing. And he's patient. He's patient. He's patient. Then enter his strange work because we aren't understanding. And he loves us enough not to let us run our lives into the ground. And he's holy enough to do something about it. This is why, as Tremper Longman says, God's violent judgment is not the typical, normal, hoped-for relationship with the covenant people. Do you know what God's hoped-for relationship is with you? It isn't that you remain under a cloud of daily judgment, but that you remain in the presence of his daily grace and his daily mercy, and his daily compassion. And the thing you need to be in that place is to be heavy, laden, burdened by life, and you let him come do his light, compassionate, lifting work. His mercies are new every day, the poet would say. So we yield to him. We know that discipline, as Hebrews 12 says, is not pleasant at the time. In disciplining our children, they are learning when to say yes and no, and sometimes they do get them mixed around. Do you understand? If you come out your room, you will be disciplined? Yes. Do you want to be disciplined? Yes. That's kind of a right answer. Maybe they do know more than me. But it's not pleasant at the time. But it is producing a harvest of righteousness. So I want you to yield to it. I want you to yield. If you're experiencing the afflicting work of God in your life from discipline, I need you to yield to it. Not resist it. Strange work won't be ongoing. There is a time when it comes to the end. And listen, God is smart enough to know how much to afflict. Unlike us as imperfect parents who don't always get the balance of discipline right, God is perfect in the way he disciplines his children. He gives an illustration as Isaiah chapter 28 goes on of a farmer and plowing. Now, we've got some farmers here. We won't get you to raise your hands because that would be torture for you, but we've got some farmers here, and they know when you plow the field, you don't just plow a field to just leave a field. You want to, there's time for plowing, but then there's a time for sowing. We got to sow. Like, we can't just keep plowing up the field. That's not going to be profitable. So Isaiah is saying this. He's like, you farmers, you figured it out that plowing the field is profitable, but you've got to stop plowing to sow. You're smart enough because God has given you that. Now let me tell you something about God. And Ray Ortland, Dane Ortland's father, he says this about that. He says, therefore, God himself must be smart enough to know that endless upheaval and disruption in our lives would be fruitless. Does God break up the rock-hard soil of our hearts? Yes. Does his work of plowing get rough with us? Yes. But not continually. And only in order to plant new life there. God has a life-enriching purpose. Yield to him. If you're listening to this, yield to the Lord. Bring him your burdens. If you're experiencing his discipline, if you're walking in any degree of disobedience, repent. Return to the Lord who is gracious. He is more eager to conclude his strange work in your life than you are for it to be gone. Yield to it. Just as parents long for the discipline to be over and to return to the cuddle and the comfort of the natural relationship, so God is eager. The end is in sight with his strange work. He doesn't afflict from his heart. He won't plow forever. What are we saying in all this? We're saying at God's very heart is mercy and compassion. We're saying that there is a strange work he does upon occasion, and when he afflicts, it's never from his heart. He has a tilt, and it's asymmetrical towards mercy. This brings us to the final point of application for us asking, is this your understanding of God's posture towards you? Is this your lived experience in relationship with the Lord? Would your natural reflex be to be, the Lord is so merciful and compassionate to me. I love running to him with my sin. Or is your reflex to maybe want to hide, maybe want to justify, maybe want to pull back, maybe want to avoid because you have a fundamental feeling that you live under the constant displeasure of God? What is his heart towards you? I think we go wrong when we make God's strange work most natural to him. The strange work of God is not to dominate the landscape of a relationship with him. If it does, this is the kind of life we live. You'll spend your life criticizing God. You will judge God. You will deem him unfair because you won't like the way he judges you and lives your life because you're still living in rebellion against him. You miss his heart. It's problematic. We might end up projecting what's most natural to us onto God. And what's most natural to you and me? The flesh is not tilted towards compassion. It is tilted towards being fed up, being frustrated, being annoyed. We're not the ones who are quick to compassion. We are quick to anger. We're quick to judge. Think about how you often can be tempted to think with your own feelings. You sin or you experience some form of failure. You are quick to shame, and then you take a long time to atone for that sin before you feel maybe right again. That can be some people's experience. God is the opposite. He is quick to forgive, and he is prolonged in his judgment. I want us to know that God's posture for us is one of compassion. Left to our natural intuitions about God, we would conclude that mercy is his strange work and judgment his natural work. But friends, this is not what the Bible is saying. His heart is for us. Would you hear the words of Hosea? As God is disciplining his people, a temporary judgment comes against him. Listen to his words in Hosea 11. He says, "How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." His heart, did you see, it recoils within him. There's something about him that is reluctant in doing this strange work, not reluctant for the outcome, but reluctant in causing the pain. He's just said his covenantal love dominates. This is his natural work that he wants us to return to. He is so unlike us. The most natural thing to him is to show mercy. If this is what is most natural to him, and he is not willing to afflict, would we in response not be willing to remain in sin, in rebellion against him? Because of the cross, friends, we don't need to fear God's work. I think a lot of us learning how to process God's judgment in our life sometimes just have the cross not in view. See, on the cross, you have the intersection of judgment and mercy taking place, don't you? You have the clearer picture of how Jesus is going to deal with this sin problem. How does he feel about your sin? Look at the cross. If we tend to think that our sin is not a big deal and we try and minimize it, look to the cross. It cost God his son's life, but it was dealt with. You see, in the work and the relationship in the Father and the Son, the natural relationship was dominated by what? Was it dominated by judgment or was it dominated by compassion? The Father said to the Son, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And that favor and grace remained upon him his whole life. It was only the strange work of God was poured out on Christ on the cross when he was taking our sins upon himself. And so he remained in the joy of relationship with the Father because he never needed to come under his strange work. The Son took the strange work of the Father so you and I could enjoy his natural heart for us, his compassion and his mercy. His sin atoning work will deal with the guilt. He by no means will clear the guilty. But for all the guilty who look upon the Son, you shall be forgiven. So I just ask, if you're here and you haven't fully put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you maybe live with an underlying assumption, an underlying posture of judgment, that your sin, you haven't fully let Jesus deal with that. I encourage you, I plead with you, would you turn from your sin and would you come and trust the Savior Jesus Christ? He is not put off by you. He welcomes all who would come to him. I think when we truly begin to grasp our sin and his grace, it will probably feel like the strangest thing. And yet, it just so happens the strangest thing for us is what's most natural to God. He is gentle and lowly in heart. His heart is asymmetrical. Perhaps Satan's greatest victory, Alden says, in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and to keep you cool towards him in the wake of it. Would we allow God to be who he is revealed to be? Would we not resist what Christ insists upon, that his heart is gentle and lowly. Compassion is his natural work. Judgment, his strange work. Let us receive his heart this morning and let us enjoy his compassion. Let's pray.